And the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Many happy returns to you all. Today the church celebrates, as you heard in the Synaxarium, the feast of circumcision of our Lord. And this is a day of joy, and it was certainly a joyous day in the life of St. Mary and St. Joseph and all those who attended. And as the Synaxarium said, this is one of the minor feasts in the Lord. And certainly this is something to be celebrated. If we consider maybe what is the purpose of us celebrating the Feast of the Circumcision, we can say a few things about this feast. Number one is that the circumcision of the Old Testament was a sign and a seal that separated the people of Israel from the people around them. And the same actually goes for us in baptism. It's both a sign and a seal. The sign here is like the physical act or the public display that happens. For them, it was a circumcision. They'd come to the temple. The people would attend. For us, it's baptism. The people come and they attend the baptism, and we rejoice with the person who was baptized and have a procession with them around the church and so on. It's similar to like an inauguration for a president. It's something where he takes a vow. He puts his hand on the Bible and takes a vow and promises to lead the country in an upright way. And it's a public event, right? This is like the sign. The seal is what comes after. And maybe in the life of a president, now whenever he gives a speech, where he gives a speech, there's always this seal of the President of the United States saying that this person is a legitimate president and he speaks on behalf of the country. And it's a sign of permanence. So the same thing in our baptism, we have the sign that we actually have the baptism, and we also have the seal, which is a sign of permanence, but for us it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "In him being God, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and as you all know, this is something we get in confirmation after we are baptized. So it's both the circumcision was a sign and seal, just as baptism is also a sign and seal. Also in the circumcision, it was an induction of to the being of the people of God. It was how they were inducted to be part of the people of God. Even if they are native-born Jews, they would still have to be circumcised. He says in Genesis, when the Lord commanded them to be circumcised, he says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people." So he made a requirement. In order for you to be among those people, you had to be circumcised. And the same again, if we look at baptism, the same thing is in baptism for us. It's our induction into being the children of God. And as you know, you hear in the baptismal rite that the priest will say in the commandment that the child was once, you know, a slave or a servant of darkness, and now is a child of God, an inheritor with him. So this is our induction to be part of the family of God. Also, the circumcision is a sign of alliance, a sign of alliance. While the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness and through the different lands in the Old Testament, they mixed with non-believers, naturally, because they went and took over their land and so on. But it's very important for us to know that although they were mixed with the foreigners, the foreigners were allowed to become part of the Jewish people. They were allowed to believe in the God of the Jews. They called them, at the time, they called them proselytes, where the non-believers would believe. And these individuals were also required to be circumcised. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord says, "And when a stranger, who is a foreigner, dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Once the law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So he says the law should be for the native person as well as those strangers who are, you know, non-believers. So this circumcision was a sign of their alliance with the people of Israel. And not only that, once the proselyte or once the person who now believes in the God of Israel and they were circumcised, they were actually given a tribe. They were assigned a tribe, and then they were given a part of the inheritance of that tribe as well. In Ezekiel 47, listen to what he says. He says, it shall be that you will divide it, it here being is the land, by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be as you, as native born among the children of Israel. They shall be an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Then he continues and says, you shall give them his inheritance, says the Lord. So sometimes we think in the Old Testament that God was all about the people of Israel and excluded everybody else. But this isn't the case, right? Those who wanted to believe in the people of Israel were allowed to come in, but they had to be circumcised and then they are given an inheritance. The same thing happens now in the church. Those who want to become part of the Orthodox Church, we say that you have to be baptized. You have to be signed and sealed. And then when you're signed and sealed, you become an inheritor of what we have, not of earthly inheritance, but far greater in a heavenly inheritance. You become co-heirs with Christ in heaven. You know, if you can think again of an example, think of it as a soldier in the military. If you look at the military personnel in the United States, for example, not all of them are native-born Americans, right? Most of them are foreign, right? So you might have somebody that looks foreign, but when you look at him as a soldier, he's wearing the flag of the United States on his shoulder, right? This is a sign of his alliance. Although he's foreign, but his alliance is with the United States. So the same with the church. Our sign of alliance is our baptism, and it was prefigured by the circumcision. The fourth reason we celebrate, like I mentioned, is it prefigures the mystery of baptism. And as St. John, or as the Lord tells us, he says, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this was similar to the circumcision. So what about the significance of this feast to the Lord himself? I think this idea of the Lord Christ being circumcised, it was a sign of his obedience to the Father. It was a sign of his obedience to the Father, even unto death. Even unto death. But of course, the Lord Christ didn't die here at the circumcision. And I'll mention that in a second. In St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, as being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Became obedient to who? Obedient to the Father. So he became obedient to the Father just as a child is obedient to his parents at the time of his circumcision. There's no resistance. There's, as the parents say, he does. And Christ, the same way, as the Father desired, he did and he willed. And he went through it joyfully. So it's a sign of the Lord Christ, his own obedience to the Father, even unto death. It also prefigures his own death. It prefigures his own death in this circumcision. Christ's purpose for when he came to earth was evident from the very beginning. He was circumcised on what day? On the eighth day, right? He was circumcised on the eighth day. And what happened here? Is the front of the foreskin is cut off and there's blood being shed. But does the child die in circumcision? No. So there's blood shed, but there's also life, right? So we see the same thing in Christ. Although he shed his blood on the cross, but he was alive, right? He lived. He came back alive. He was given back, as a child was given back to his parents alive. He was rose again on the third day. And the circumcision was done on the eighth day for the same reason as the church teaches us that the resurrection of Christ was on the eighth day, right? It was on the eighth day. This is the day in which the new week begins. And number eight in the Bible is a symbol of eternity, Right? So he was circumcised, he died, and he came back alive on the eighth day, so that to give life to you and I when we participate in his death and his resurrection through baptism. One of the church scholars, or one of the a scholar, he said something very nice. He says, "He, Christ, shed his blood by drops, which afterwards he poured out in purple streams." So here he's making the connection between the circumcision and the blood that Christ would shed on the cross. And the same thing, the circumcision is done or is carried out by a knife. In the same way, Christ was pierced by a knife on his side, and blood and water came out. Also, the circumcision, again, as it prefigures his death is also the beginning of the end of Satan, in which his power, the power of that he has, which is death, is no more. It's something no longer that men need to fear, right? Because Christ rose from the dead, and you and I will rise from the dead, death is no longer something that we as Christians should fear. And actually, St. Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, he actually says something very nice. He says that the Christians, after the resurrection of Christ, death no longer had its sting. He has said, on the contrary, now Christians go to their death with joy for his name's sake. And this we see in the life of the martyrs, right? For their love for Christ, they would give up their life for him. They would shed their blood for him. So what is the significance of this feast to you and I as we celebrate it today? Number one, I think it reminds us of the calling that we're all consecrated, or we should all be consecrated and live a consecrated life. A consecrated life is a life that is set apart from the world, that is dedicated to living a Christian life. And it's both internal and external. Some people, they devalue the external aspect of it. And they say to themselves, you know, that no, it's only the heart really that matters, and God is only concerned with the heart. And they, you know, discredit the external completely. But this is wrong. Actually, it should be internal and external as well. God wants us to be consecrated as a whole being, both internal and external. So we need to consider how I present myself externally. How I dress, is it something that is appropriate? Or is it revealing? Or is it boastful? How is it that I carry myself and I dress and I portray myself? Do I devalue myself? When I dress provocatively as a female, I devalue myself and tell the world that I am cheap. But in God's eyes, you're very costly. You cost him his blood. And now I'm going to sell this body, which is consecrated by him, very cheap? It shouldn't be so. The manner of which I speak, aggressive, using bad language and cursing and all of these things, these are all things that are external, but they don't attest to the vow that I took in baptism. Actually, if you noticed in the church, any vow that we take is a public display. It's a public display. The vow of baptism is public, right? When somebody's baptized, there are people there that attend, and then after the liturgy, we process them around the whole church. It's public. The vow of marriage, it's something that is public. I vow before the congregation that I will love my wife, and just as Christ loved the church, and she will submit to, I will submit to my husband, just as Sarah submitted to Abraham, and so on. The vow of the priesthood is again done publicly, right? So these vows, they're done publicly. Sometimes we forget about them, and this feast is maybe an opportunity for us to remind ourselves of the vows that we have taken. Consider maybe externally what I consider as fun and entertaining, right? Is what I consider fun and entertaining an actual mockery of my Christian identity, or does it align up with that? It's also something we need to also focus on the internal. And we need to live our lives internally and live internally outwardly. Meaning what? That if I focus on the outside only without focusing on the inside, then I'm just pretending. But if I focus on the inside and work my way outward, then I'm not pretending. Then I'm being sincere. It doesn't mean that, okay, I'm just going to pray in my room and live a provocative life. No, you do both together. But what will make valid or validate your external behavior is your internal behavior, your internal commitment, I'm sorry. My commitment to prayer, to attending the church services, to meditation, reading scripture, studying the holy books, and so on. All of these things are necessary because we are called to live a consecrated life. And in living a consecrated life, we are called to renew our mind, internal, and our body, externally. Listen to what St. Paul says. He says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewing of your mind is changing how you think. Okay, Abuna, but I've always liked to do the worldly things as entertainment. Okay, begin to change your mind. Begin at least not doing them. And maybe if you're miserable not doing them now, later you'll be enjoy doing them, because God will give you a taste of His grace, the sweetness of living a holy and godly and consecrated life. And this will be something now that is attracting to me. Then he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." So he says, we have to discipline our body. And what is his condition here? "Lest I be disqualified." So actually, Christ or St. Paul is telling us, if I live only an external life without the internal, and I don't discipline my body, or vice versa, I just work on the internal without disciplining my body, I can be disqualified. So you mean to tell me if I go to church and I pray and all of these things, but I externally, I live provocatively, yes, you can be disqualified. Because as I said before, our external behavior is validated by our internal conviction. Baptism is also a vow of faithfulness. Remind ourselves of the vow again, like I mentioned, we took in baptism, and how in the baptismal prayers, maybe we attended them when we were baptized when we were infants, but if you attend one as an adult, you remind yourself of what the vow that I took in this baptism. We hear the parents will say it on behalf of their children, and if you're an adult, you say it for yourself. You raise your hand and vow before God. One, you renounce Satan. You say, "I renounce you, Satan, and all your unclean works." And then you turn towards the east and you accept him. And you say, "I confess you, O Christ, my God, and all your saving laws." And then you say part of the faith, "I believe in one God," and so on. So you're here, actually, you're taking a vow to remain faithful to the faith that you have been instructed to keep. So this is something we have to be cautious about and be aware of, that we are taking a vow of faithfulness. And if you want to think of an example of faithfulness, think of Daniel and the three children. They were taken to a foreign land, to Babylon, away from Jerusalem, from the place of worship, from their family, placed by themselves, surrounded by non-believers that did maybe, you know, very bad things, but they didn't sway. As it says in the book of Daniel, that they purposed in their heart not to defile themselves with the king's delicacies. They purposed in their heart not to defile themselves. "I promise to myself, I'm going to keep the vows that I took in baptism. And I don't care if my friends make fun of me. I don't care if my coworkers look at me funny. I don't care if I get a demotion because I'm not participating in this entertainment and mockery." Unfortunately, sometimes this is how it is. I recall when I was a student, I did an internship in a pharmaceutical company. I maybe have shared this with you before. And every Wednesday night, he would take the interns and they would all go to a restaurant and drink. As they say, happy hour, right? So I didn't participate with them. I stayed behind. I went to my room and did other things. And lo and behold, week after week, it was for the whole summer, week after week, I noticed the treatment of the managers with those who went with them to these events was much better. But you know what? I was willing. I said, okay, if this is how corporate America is, I don't want it. I don't want it, right? So if this is how it is, if people are going to make fun of you, okay, you need to search for friends who don't make fun of you for fasting or for praying before you eat and so on. Number three is also to cut off, it reminds us, this feast reminds us to cut off the old nature, to cut off the confidence that we have in the flesh. In the Pauline we read today, St. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh." If you look at St. Paul's religious resume, it would be very stout, right? He was a Pharisee. He was among the scholars, taught by the leading scholar at the time. He was influential to the point where the head of the synagogue would allow him to go to other countries, capture the Christians, to bring them back to be prosecuted according to the law of Moses. So he's very influential. He's very successful in terms of his Judaism. But he doesn't have confidence in that. He actually says that all these things to him were rubbish when he became Christian. He had no confidence in it. We need to realize that in our spiritual life, we need help. In our spirit, just because I come to church and I attend and I confess every once in a while, it doesn't mean that I'm good and I can control myself. Some people have this false notion that I can do things on my own. I can quit smoking on my own. I can fight this sin on my own. This has never been a problem for me, Abuna. I can do it on my own. But this is we're gravely mistaken. As the Bible says, pride comes before a fall. Once I think, okay, I'm okay, I don't need help, this is the beginning of the fall. Our flesh is weak. St. Paul says to the Romans, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And this is St. Paul speaking here. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I do, that I do not, for that I will to do, I do not practice." How many of us can relate to St. Paul? "That which I will to do, I do not practice. I will to pray. I will to come to church early. I will to fast from the beginning. But that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So if St. Paul is making this kind of, you know, confession, certainly we are all in the same boat. That sometimes we do the things we will not to do. And the things we hate, those things we do. The flesh is weak, my beloved brethren, and we are weak. And until we realize that and realize how much we need God and His grace in our life, you know, we're up for failure. But inside of this, we have to keep in mind that everything is fixable. Everything is fixable. That which is broken needs something more complex than itself to fix. A computer doesn't fix itself, but it needs an engineer to fix. Us, when we're broken, we need the engineer that created us to fix us. So we need to think about that and our dependence on Him. Lastly, this is a time and a season for a new beginning. During a circumcision, as we read today, the child is given a name. And this name is a sign of a new beginning. Just as when we give a new name to a priest or a deacon or whoever, or during baptism, it's a sign of a new beginning. So today is a feast of a new beginning for us to begin new, to think of, okay, my past life, the changes that I need to make. I made vows that I'm going to be responsible for before God, and I need to change them and to fulfill these vows and to live accordingly. May God grant us to, during this feast, to look at ourselves, to renew the vows that we have taken publicly, and to consider my life and what needs to be changed, that we might be found faithful in the end and be worthy of His resurrection as we participate in His death. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.